In the those verses that we've just read from 1 Timothy, we're going to be considering in a short while. But we came across those words. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. God calls us as a church to be a praying church. And sometimes we come to church and we've come for the sermon. Let's get to the sermon. But you know, we should be a praying church. And we gather as a house of prayer. In Jesus, that's what we are. Isn't it amazing? It's not that our words are powerful, but we come to a powerful God. It's not that we use magic words. No, nothing of the sort. But we come to a God who's told us that he wants us to pray to him. We can call him Father. He knows what's in our heart, even before we speak the words. But he longs for us to be a people, his children, who can bring the desires of our hearts, our worries, our anxieties, our burdens, our sins, to confess, our desires, our longings. And we're to come and we're to just lay them before him. What a privilege. Isn't that not a privilege that we have? And he calls for us as a church to do that for all people. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to come and we're going to pray. We've been going through Revelation recently, and we have these words in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from every nation, every tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we hear those words, Lord, we have great excitement about that day when all people, all nations and languages, people from all sorts of backgrounds are going to stand and we're going to be singing a loud song of praise to you. Lord, sometimes we sense that anticipation. Maybe this morning as we were singing our amens to you, as we caught something of that vision in our mind, as we're caught up in worship, and what a day it will be to be with people from all over the world, in their millions, those you've called out from darkness to light, and with thankful hearts, heaven will be resounding with our praise. And Lord God, we long for that day. What a day it will be. And for all eternity, we'll never lose that vision of the risen Christ. Well, the glory of God will be satisfying and delighting, never fading. Oh Lord, we long for that day, but for now, you've given us this gift of prayer. And you've called for us to take your promises and to call them back to you. The promises like this of that day, Lord God, we bring to prayer now. And we pray big prayers this evening. We pray, as Paul was preaching to us this morning, of the gospel going out to every tongue, tribe and nation. Lord, we pray for that. And we lift Hannah this morning. We were thinking about how we pray for her. As she witnesses for you in France, Lord, that she would see fruit from her labour. Lord, that she would be encouraged in her walk with you, that you'd help her in her struggles and her burdens, and when she feels weak and set back, that you would refresh her soul and her body. We pray, Lord God, for her parents at this moment as well, and for your healing hand. Draw close to Hannah, we pray. We pray for Andy and Tatiana, Father God, and pray that you would watch over them and guide them, and may they know your way ahead, that they be trusting you and knowing how they can use their gifts for you and for your glory. We pray for Felicia, Lord, on the Julos, and pray for your blessing on her. Lord, she's seen country after country and your word coming out, and changing lives. And we pray, Lord, for the gospel as it's been heard, that it would take root now and that there would be discipling and growth, that your church would be growing all over the world. Encourage her, keep her safe, we pray. Provide her with the funds that she needs to continue on that work. We pray for Hamada, for safety and guidance and wisdom to know when to go and when to stay. And again, for your word that is not bound to go out into dangerous places like Niger and to take root in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Oh, do be at work, we pray. We pray for the work of street pastors, Lord. In this country, Lord God, where it's your word is meeting people maybe sometimes at very low points. Lord, give wisdom to know how to talk and when to speak and how to relate. Do bless that work, we pray. We pray for the work of United Beach Missions, Lord God, as they're starting to gear up for the summer. And there's been changes of manpower. Pray for the lady Jenna, who's now taking over in the office, and pray that you'd give her all that she needs, the grace that she needs every day to learn very quickly, to coordinate missions. And that again, your word would go out across this country and into Europe, meeting men and women, boys and girls on beaches. We pray for fruit again. Pray for the work of the Open Air Mission. Pray for our brother Josh Williamson, Lord God, who we know well, and pray for your hand upon his life. And we pray, Lord, as the word goes out into Southampton here, Lord God, that there'll be a listening, a quietness, Lord, of the street. And your spirit would be arresting people, just like it did with the Apostle Paul. And the veil would be removed. And that darkness to light would occur. Lord, we pray that you would be saving sinners far and wide. And Lord God, we pray for your help in our church here. And the church family, Lord God, we pray for... Lord, we pray for Tom this week at the funeral of his wife Lena. And we pray, Lord God, that it would be a time of grieving, but grieving in hope, because we know what hope Lena had, and that in Tom's grief he would cling hold of you and that you would refresh his soul. Lord, we pray the same for Janice and the Singletons, Lord, and the wider family as they bury David baby this week. Lord, be with them in their grief. May they not be crippled by grief, but strong in hope, refreshed in hope, we pray. Lord, we pray for the young people even this evening as they meet at the Pearson's home. Give Dave wisdom as he speaks and leads a discussion. We pray that your spirit will be amongst those young people at work, bringing faith and growing faith, preparing them to stand as salt and light in a dark and a saltless world. Father, we pray for the Haven, for the youth works, for the care homes. Oh Lord God, we lay all of these things before you, and we just pray for your blessing and your strength and your guidance and your provision for the future. Help us as a church, we pray, like we honour the Lord Jesus every day in increasing measure, and give us the gifts and the wisdom to know how to do it better. Oh, we worship you now as a church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us sing once again, shall we? Let's sing What Love My God. Let's sing together and then we'll sit and we'll hear God's word together. But let's stand and sing. Thank you. If you've got your Bibles with you, do you want to open them back at that passage in 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy. We're just going to consider from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 7 of chapter 2. God wants us to hear his voice. I think John Calvin said that that God lisps to us. There are things of God that we can't fathom. But he wants us to. He's made the world in such a way that he can use things as examples of what he's like. And maybe we can't understand what he's doing in our lives. But he wants to understand something of what it's all about. And even here in this passage, God uses picture language. In fact, he starts off really the main content of this letter with picture language. And he says in verse 18 that this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you might wage the good warfare. He's holding up a picture of a soldier. And he says, if you can just understand something of what it is for a soldier in a battle, then you're going to understand something of what it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And you're going to understand something of what it is to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this image is quite important that we grasp something of it, because he starts his letter with it and he finishes his letter with it. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, as he's kind of coming to an end, he says, so fight the good fight of faith. Fighting in war, okay? He's not talking about guns and soldiers, but something of what it is to be a soldier. We need to understand something that is going to be grit and determination and perseverance, difficulty. A discipline, I think, comes to mind, doesn't it? Being a soldier, discipline. Having a battle that is worth fighting for. Maybe you could think of other things about being a soldier, but these are some of the pictures that come to our mind. And you say, well, what exactly does that look like? Generally, Generally, he says, well, it's about holding faith and a good conscience. But it's really the content of this whole letter that describes what it means to fight the good fight of faith. What does it mean? He's going to go on and he's going to talk about what it means for the church to fight. And he's going to go through and he's going to talk about prayer this evening. He's going to go on and talk about choosing good leaders and order and all sorts of things. And he's going to talk about what it's like as a Christian to fight the good fight of faith. He's going to talk about godliness and godly disciplines and things. It's going to be quite specific. But you know, one thing about being a soldier, I mean, I've never been a soldier, but I understand it's quite dangerous. And I think that's another bit of imagery that we need to have hold of. Being a church, you're in danger, actually. Being a Christian is not just, it's not physical danger, actually, that Paul's talking about. It's not the riots and things that were going on in Ephesus that we need to be concerned about. But spiritually, there are dangers Paul wants to warn us about as he opens up his letter here. He talks about two men who used to be leaders of the church, probably, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said, look at them. Look at the dangers that are around you. They've let go. No, they haven't. They've rejected. They've pushed away faith. They've pushed away good conscience. In fact, he mixes his metaphors about this danger. He talks about they made a shipwreck of their faith. I don't know if you've ever been sailing. I haven't been sailing since being here at Netley, but I used to be in the Sea Scouts. I used to go sailing. And I remember the first day that the first time I didn't go sailing was I was on a Sea Scout camp, and my friends, Ian and Richard, we found this boat on the lake. And we knew that it was okay to use it, so we got in the boat and untethered it. And I thought that Ian and Richard knew how to sail, and Ian thought that Richard and I did, and so on. But none of us knew how to sail at all. And we pushed out into the lake, and we just looked at each other. None of us knew anything about sailing. And we just drifted into the middle of the lake, and someone walked past, and, are you okay? And we smiled and said yes, and we weren't. We were drifting. And you know, there's a danger of just drifting. And you don't realize the danger. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I'm sure it wasn't just overnight that they put away these things. But gradually, I'm sure they drifted their boat before it was wrecked. They lifted the rudder. He talks about holding on to faith and good conscience. Maybe the faith. Holding on to things that you know to be true. And a conscience. Living the way that you know you ought to live. I don't know what they lifted first, but one often follows the other. And before they knew it, Hymenaeus and Alexander have made a shipwreck of their faith. No longer part of the church, put out of it in church discipline. So it's dangerous, this fight. But let's move. I want us to concentrate on this first specific bit of the fight that Paul tells us about in chapter 2. First of all then. I don't think he's not about a shopping list. First and then second. First here is of primary importance. What is of primary importance that Paul is going to write to us about this evening? First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. I want you, Paul says, to be a praying church. Supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving. They're different types of prayer, aren't they? Supplications or petitions, asking God for things. Prayers, a general word. Intercessions, we're maybe praying for other people and their situations. Thanksgivings, our prayers must be full of thankfulness. But basically, it's all kinds of prayer, isn't it? Paul says, I want you to pray all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And he goes on to talk about a few prayers, pray for kings and those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, as I was thinking about these verses, I was thinking, how do we go about preaching that to Netley this evening? I thought I could just beat us all up. We could just spend the next 20 minutes reflecting on the fact that we're not very good at praying. We could point out the fact that this is really a fight. And it's a hard fight, isn't it? Praying, do you agree with me, is a hard fight? And it needs to be disciplined, and too often I'm not disciplined. And I start praying, but I'm distracted, and I drift in the fight. We could reflect on these things, and we could leave feeling really rubbish, and say, well, I want to pray more, but I just find it so hard. But I want to preach to you, hopefully, like Paul preaches. The Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul here, he kind of goes to giving a description of why we battle and kind of what it's all about, the context. He gives us some reason to battle before he tells, in the context of telling us to pray. So if you could turn, if you look in your Bibles to verse 5, because I think that is where everything turns in this passage. It's where it's all heading. I want you to pray. This is why I want you to pray. Peaceful, quiet lives, godly, dignified. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For, this is like the foundation now. For. And if we could grasp something of the foundation, then I trust that we will leave here this evening saying, I want to pray for all people. I need to pray for all people. So let's go to the foundation, shall we? Three parts of the foundation here. There's one God, there's one mediator, and there's one gospel. Or the unity of God, the uniqueness of Christ, and the universality of the gospel. Let's go through these bit by bit. For there is one God, he starts off with. This is part of the underpinning of why we should pray for all people. There is one God. Now, this is something that is a theme throughout the whole Bible. You could go back to the Old Testament, to the Shema, which the Jews would say to each other, remind themselves of every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They'd say it every day, ingrained within their being, there's one God. You could turn to Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no other God. What's the purpose of God declaring these things in the Old Testament? Well, he goes on in Isaiah 45 to say that every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess to me because there is only one God. There's not lots of gods. There's one God. And that God is a jealous God who desires our worship. We could move into the New Testament and we find the same things come out. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. We could move to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the purpose of God telling us this over and over again? I think it's this, okay? As we've looked at images on our TV this last week or so of Artemis 2, as it's gone up into space and it's gone round the back of the moon, and then as it's come back round again, it's taken photo after photo of the Earth. Have you seen them? Aren't they amazing? The blue globe set on a black canvas. It's beautiful, isn't it? And you could zoom in, you can look at mountains and rivers and valleys, and you can look at trees if you went in zoom in further, and animals, and it is a beautiful thing. This world is a beautiful place. And you could zoom in further at all the people, so many people. You could look around at each other this evening, we're all different. Look at each other's faces. But the point is this, as you look at that blue globe hanging in the dark, this is what we're to say. There's one God that made all of that. Just one God made it all. Not two or three. It's not that there's one God for that part of the globe and another God for that bit of... No, one God made all of that. One God made all the people. That's the point. One God for all the people. And I think our passage here is getting us to think about this, okay? There's only one God for all the people. That's the point. That's what Paul is trying to say. And what does God think about this globe? Do you ever wonder that? As you look at that beautiful globe hanging in the dark, what does God think about what he's made there? What does he think about you as you've come to worship this evening? What Paul tells us in this verse, he says he desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God think about what he's made? He loves what he's made. For God so loved that world. There's only one God and he made it all and he made you. And he loves the world. And he sent his son because he loves what he's made. There's only one God for the world. This week at lunchtime, the discussion around the lunch table at work, somebody asked somebody else across the table, do you believe in heaven? And they stopped and thought, well, I believe definitely there's something, they replied. What about you? They asked back to the lady who'd asked. Well, I think I believe. I'm sure that there's something out there, she said. I believe that we all, within us, we know there's a God. We just have to look outside. We just have to look at the blue globe and we say, of course there's a God. There's one who made all of that. Of course. But Paul won't leave it there. He takes it further than that. Why are we to pray for all kinds of people? First of all, because there's one God and he made it all. And he made all the people. But secondly, there's one mediator. For there is one God, verse 5 we're looking at, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one mediator. You know what a mediator is, don't we? One who can stand in between two parties that have fallen out, you could say, they need to be reconciled. A mediator, an arbiter, a go-between, you could call it. Somebody who could bring reconciliation. Job. Do you remember Job's difficulties? And he, in his suffering, he reflects and he says, if only there was a mediator between God and man, one who could put his hand on the two of us. I love that imagery. He wishes, he prays, if only there could be one who could be a mediator between Almighty God and me. That's what he's saying. I can't imagine it. Maybe that was the next thought that came to Job's mind. I can't imagine it. It can't be. I think for many people that is, it can't be. Could there be one who could put their hand on Almighty God and me? Well, Paul says to us, it's hard to imagine. But there is. There's one mediator. And he's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the Christ, God's King, and he's a man. And his name is Jesus. And he's the one mediator that the one God has given for the world. That's the development of this thought, if you can follow it through. And as I was thinking about this week, about this mediator, you know, isn't it amazing? In his book, Between the Beginning and the End, J.H. Bavinck, he reflects on this. And he imagines the point at which In a reconciliation, you come to a point where things are really happening. You've got the two parties in the room, and work is being made. Well, there came a day when that mediator was hanging on a cross in the dark, and work was really being done, bringing sinners and God together. And James Bavinck, he marvels at this, and he wonders to himself, just the tension of that moment. Here is one who, if you like, is from the camp of God, and yet he's in the camp of humans as well, and he's there on the cross doing work to bring us together. Just imagine, he says, just imagine in that moment of great tension, if he just let go of humanity. It could have happened at any moment. And he just went back to God. He'd save his own skin, Bavinck writes. He'd be okay in himself, but where would that leave us? It would leave a terrible curse to fall upon the whole of humanity for our hatred and all of our sin. He writes, the world would drown into nothingness. Creation would no longer have a purpose, and all would be lost. We, our children and our children's children, would have no hope. And then he imagines that it could have gone the other way. Imagine if that mediator, doing his work, let go of God and came back to the camp of humanity. Humanity would have him off the cross, but God would remove himself from this world, and we would have to face a world where God was absent. A terrifying prospect. But then as J.H. Bavinck ponders this, he says, also, he goes on and he says, but if he does carry through, if he persists until the bitter end, if he remains our representative before God until death and represents God before us, if he endures the searing pain to the point of being consumed, well then, he says, then there is salvation. This is impossible to imagine. And there are no words for it. Our minds cannot grasp this because all human thinking stops. What the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and what has not welled up in the human heart, God has prepared. We see it, but we can't fathom it. It is totally mysterious. It is so impossibly grand and glorious that we stand and we gaze from afar. Something happened that cannot be expressed in any language. It cannot be grasped by the greatest minds in the world, because this is a work of God. And all that we can do is honor God's holy plan of salvation and bow down before him in total adoration. Brothers and sisters, come and marvel at the cross again this evening. There's only one God for the world, and there is only one mediator. That's the point of this. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. What's that talking about? Maybe the Christ coming in the fullness of time, or maybe Paul being appointed as a servant in the prophet. I don't know, but the point of it is this. We understand the ransom language, what Jesus did on the cross, but the point is this, that it's for all. There's only one mediator for the world. There's not two or three, just one. Just think of the best humans you know. Could they be the mediator? They couldn't, could they? We could scour history and the history books of the greatest men and women who've ever lived, but they couldn't be our mediator, because this is a work of God in Christ. There's one mediator for the world. We could pause, and maybe all sorts of questions come to your mind, which I think are outside the scope of this passage, actually. Who was Christ dying for on the cross? Well, the Bible says he was saving his people. You could look back and talk, see how God desires all people to be saved, and you say, but hasn't he chosen only a certain number? And we have to hold these things in tension, but the point of this passage is not really to answer those questions. The point of this passage is that there's one God for all the world, and there's one mediator for the world. Only one. Only one. And thirdly, there's only one gospel. In verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I think those in Ephesus, maybe these false teachers, they couldn't believe that the good news could go to the nations. Really? And Paul says, it's true. We read it last week from Acts when God threw Paul down to the ground. And he says, rise, Paul, stand up. I'm saving you from your people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them. I'm sending you to them, to the nations, to the world, to turn people from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Paul says, I'm not lying. I was called as a teacher of the Gentiles, of the nations. There's one gospel for the world. One God, one mediator, one gospel for the world. That is the foundation to the call to us as a church, that we should be a praying church for all people. Can you understand his reasoning now? And this is of utmost importance. We heard this morning, the gospel's going out to every tongue, tribe, nation, even this evening, even today. God is the God of the world, and his gospel is sent to save sinners all over the world. Are we praying about it? I think these prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving should be for all manner of things. But it is found within the context of that trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's coming before these foundational statements about one God, one mediator, one gospel. And I think our prayers, the priority in our prayers must be gospel priority. Praying for the gospel as it goes out. Praying that Christians would grow, the church would be blessed and grown. John Stott recalls a visit to a small village church. He says, some years ago I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good holiday, which was fine, he says. And he prays for two lady members of the congregation that they might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession could hardly have lasted more than 30 seconds. And I came away saddened, John Stott writes, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world. There was no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. This is quite a challenge, isn't it, these verses? As God, in his word, says of primary importance, first, I want you to pray, he says, for all people. For all people. And I was just thinking, that should be our priority. John shouldn't have to badger us to give us his missionary material. We should be all over that table. We want some more material to pray for, John, please. Ros and Vincent have a prayer meeting for the persecuted church once a month. We should be praying for the persecuted church all over the world. We have missionaries who come to speak to us. That shouldn't just be interesting. That should be something that we pray for them. We have missionaries that we've sent out from here. Do we pray for them? as we look at the world. It's a frightening place in many ways, isn't it? And we think of great leaders in our world at the moment of Starmer and Trump and Xi and Putin. And are we praying for them? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even great rulers of this world. Are we praying that the light would come into their heart, just like it did with Saul to Paul? Are we praying these big prayers for kings? You know, in Paul's day, Nero was on the throne. Nero, that wicked man. And yet Paul says we're to pray even for Nero's. But I was just trying to work this out even further, okay? Praying for all people. Do you know the song by Jack Johnson? I'm just people watching, watching the people watching me. Do you know that song? You don't know? No, it's okay. Okay, it's about people watching. I don't know whether... Do you like people watching? I like people watching. The best places I find are like service stations or train stations. And you can just sit there and you can just look. There's people everywhere just hurrying by. Fascinating. Everyone is so different. You look at their faces and you wonder what's caused them to look like that, or how on earth did that couple get together, or what's the story behind their family, and where are they going? And it's fascinating. People watching. But I think as we read this passage here, as primary importance, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. That's all people, is it not? You know, the person you're sitting next to on the bus, your friend who you sit next to at school or college, your CEO, your boss, that person who really irritates you at work. Paul says all people we're to pray for. And maybe we should be those who could rewrite Jack Johnson's song, or at least give it an extra verse. I'm praying for people. For people in front of me today. I'm not going to sing it. I'm praying for people as they hurry on their way. I'm praying for people. They're lost, going astray. I'm praying that as they hear, that they might repent and not delay. Do we pray for people? Do we long to be there at the prayer meeting? This should be something of our heartbeat from this passage, I would say. As we draw to a conclusion, so we pray for kings and for those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I was just wondering what we make of those verses. Praying for kings who are... And those in high positions, that we might live peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I think maybe, as I was thinking about it, maybe three ways so we can understand this, each real and valid. Okay. First of all, we can pray for those who are passing laws, can't we? Those who meet in Parliament. And we can pray for blessings for a peaceful society. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, just reflecting on previous generations who have prayed. And we think about the privileges that we enjoy in society, of peace, of freedoms that we all enjoy. And you think, well, how things might have been different if previous generations hadn't prayed and hadn't prayerfully taken action in previous years. We should be those who pray for society and for those who pass laws. But I think it's more than that. In the context of this passage, the trustworthy saying controls it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Underpinning it is one God, one mediator, one gospel. That we're to pray gospel prayers concerning these verses. We're to pray that as people meet in Parliament, MPs gather to pass laws, that they would pass laws that enable us as a church to be free to live out the gospel, to be salt and light in a dark and a saltless society. That we'd be able to go on speaking about the Lord Jesus and using the opportunities that he gives to us. Yes, I believe we should pray like that. We should pray for MPs and rulers to come to know the Lord Jesus. All people. But there is just one more way in which we can pray these verses, and that is this. Peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified. That's what we're praying for. Paul talks about the church as being the house of God, the household of God. And he goes on and talks about the leaders in the household of God and what they should be like. But I wonder whether here we might almost have like the household of God here and society being described a bit like another household. Apparently in Ephesian culture, literally these words, okay, peace, quietness of life, godliness and dignity were four words, four things that Greek culture sought to meet. If you went to the temple of Artemis, they would say, you can find them here. Come here, you will find godliness. You will find dignity. You will find peace. Come here, the temple of Artemis would have said. And I wonder whether Paul is saying, look, pray for the leaders of that house. They're asking the same questions that we're asking, but they haven't yet found the answers. Pray that the leaders of that house would look at this house and see what peace looks like, and quietness of life, and dignity, and real, true godliness. Pray that others would see the saltiness and the brightness of the lives of Christians and reflect. No, it's not found in other places of culture. It's found here in the household of God. So, there's loads there to think about and to pray about, I hope. Lots to digest. Maybe you're bursting with questions, and I'd be very happy to talk with you afterwards if you've got any questions. But we're going to turn to, in a minute, we're going to sing of the one gospel that we hold and the one gospel that we proclaim. But I'm going to just pray before we sing. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your scripture, of your word. And we've heard your voice this evening. And it's calling us to fight in a fight. And it's calling us to pray. And Lord, you know it's a struggle. And we find it hard, and we're often distracted. But I pray that this week you'd help us as a church to understand what underpins our prayers for this world. And that we would be moved. We'd be moved to pray big prayers for this world that you've made and you love. And you've sent your Son as a saviour into this broken world. And that you would be saving sinners far and wide. Those sitting next to us this week and those who are sitting across the globe from us. We pray that you would be at work by your Spirit and with your word, using your church to bring salt and light into a dark place, we pray. Oh, we thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.